Well, good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. We're delighted to have you with us this morning. Appreciate your making it out, finding it in the fog. That was something else this morning. We are very blessed to have a guest speaker this morning. You've seen the announcements, read about it, and we've been looking forward to this for several weeks now. We're very, very blessed, very thankful. Scripture Memory Fellowship is something we've been familiar with, we've made use of in the past. In fact, we had a summer where we did the whole summer, you might remember, doing Scripture Memory with the children, with the adults. But we never had a speaker come and represent the organization or give us any kind of background or encouragement until today. And so we're very blessed today. Our guest is Jim or James Wojcik, his wife Susan. They have three children. Jim is also a pastor, pastored for 12 years in Hannibal, Missouri, and now is full-time with Scripture Memory Fellowship in Garland. Is that right? Garland, Texas, right outside of Dallas. So, Jim, would you please bring us your word?
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed and made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. For this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may obtain mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Shun profane and idle babblings, which will increase to more ungodliness. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of our God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps may grant them repentance, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, and their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, perseverance, long-suffering, love, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed for. Anybody following along? Where did he depart? Departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his work. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Priscilla and Aquila greet you, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now, as you think about those words from 2 Timothy, did you notice how frequently and how prevalent there were words of suffering, words of endurance? You know that this is Paul's swan song, his valedictory, his letter given near the end of his life. And he's keenly aware of the price that must be paid in order to hold fast the pattern of sound words and to safely deliver that to Timothy and others who would carry the gospel ministry forward. As you listen to those words in 2 Timothy, you hear words like share in suffering, endure, hold fast, suffer persecution, be strong, endure hardship. That word which means literally evil feelings, bad feelings that come along. We have this strange theology that sometimes says, well, if I'm suffering or if bad feelings come, I must be doing the wrong thing. No, Paul says this is par for the course. And in bringing these truths to Timothy, he's gearing him up with a military mindset, a mindset that is going to have to go through bad situations and bad odds. There is a scene from World War II that has captured my imagination for a while that I want to run through just quickly as a metaphor, a kind of a long allegory of what Paul calls Timothy to do. You know that early on in World War II, the United States suffered defeat after defeat after defeat. And I want to hurriedly go through some of these scenes and just bring you up to speed on a battle in the Central Pacific that took place in 1942. You see, because of code-breaking efforts, there was an awareness that the island of Midway was about to be attacked, about to be invaded. And so Admiral Nimitz had stationed his aircraft carriers just off the northeast corner or the northeast side of Midway. And when these squadrons of fighters, torpedo bombers, and dive bombers rendezvoused or were supposed to rendezvous to attack the Japanese carriers, there was a squadron called Torpedo 8. Part of the reason this scene is on my mind so much is when I was growing up in this ministry, it's a ministry my dad led, there was a man who came to preach at camp named Bob Tague, and Bob Tague was a torpedo handler on the USS Hornet. He stayed up all night on the night of June 4th, loading torpedoes and spending laborious efforts to get these planes ready for combat. And he knew these pilots personally. The squadron was led by a man who was a part Sioux Indian named John Waldron. His grandmother, Jane Waldron, had been instrumental in lobbying for Native American rights in South Dakota. And John Waldron was an old man in the Navy. He was 43. He had been flying, doing carrier aviation since 1929, and he'd been through a number of crashes, and he labored tirelessly to try to get better planes, better equipment. When he discovered that the rear gunners in Torpedo 8 had a single machine gun, he lobbied successfully to get it made into a double machine gun to give them a little more of a chance. But as things stood, they actually were in a bad situation. These 15 pilots were supposed to rendezvous over the target with fighter planes that would hopefully give them protection, because as you go in to drop your torpedo, you slow down to about 100 miles an hour. And these planes were already slow, but they had to go more slowly at the time of attack. And so the idea was the dive bombers would come in from above, and the fighter planes would keep the fighters of the opposition off of you while you slowed down for this torpedo run. Well, as so often has been said, no plan of battle survives contact with the enemy. Or as Mike Tyson, I'm not endorsing his theology, but I'm just going to quote him, said, every man has a plan till he gets punched in the face. Well, as is so often the case, the plans did not work out. As a matter of fact, the intelligence was flawed. They thought the carriers of the enemy would be here, and they had moved. They had turned to better situate themselves for attacking Midway. Well, John Waldron, crediting his Native American ancestry, had a sense that the Japanese carriers had moved, and so he turned his squadron and actually disobeyed orders at the moment. But he said to the leader of the air group, Stan, I'm going to attack. Where are you going? And tried to kind of goad him into joining them. But as it turned out, Torpedo 8 was alone when it came over the fleet of carriers. And there was a sense in the squadron that things weren't going to go well. They were aware of this. And the night before the battle, Waldron asked his men to write letters to their families. And here was his letter. He had two little girls. Dear Adelaide, I have yours and the children's pictures here with me all the time, and I think of you all most of the time. I believe that we will be in battle very soon. I wish we were there today. But as we were up at the very eve of serious business, I wish to record you that I'm feeling fine. If I do not come back, well, you and the girls can know that this squadron struck for the highest objective. I hope this letter will not scare you. I love you and the children very dearly, and I long to be with you, but I could not be happy ashore at this time. What kind of a mindset is it? It's a mindset of, I love you and I love my family dearly, but I've got to be faithful to this mission, and it actually matters more to me even than coming back alive. My place is here with the fight. I could not be happy otherwise. You know, Adelaide, in this business of torpedo attack, I acknowledge we must have a break. I believe that I have the experience and enough Sioux in me to profit by and recognize the break when it comes, and it will come. God bless you, dear. You are a wonderful wife and mother. Kiss and love little girls from me, and be of good cheer. Love to all from Daddy and Johnny. He wrote this letter. All the squadron wrote letters, including Bill Evans, that I'll talk about in a minute. When they took off, my friend Pastor Tagg heard the crew chief, the head mechanic of the squadron, say, we will never see them again. And sure enough, all 15 were shot down. All 15 pilots, all 15 gunners died except for one man, Ensign George Gay. He's an Aggie, sorry. But Ensign George Gay lived and watched the rest of the battle unfold as he held onto his, those floating seat cushions actually work on the airlines. Ensign George Gay held onto his floating seat cushion and watched the rest of the battle unfold. But Commander Waldron had foreseen this. He had foreseen that their planes were obsolete, that tactics would break down, And he had said to them ahead of time, if you are the last plane in the air, don't break off the attack. Go in and get a hit. And sure enough, when they arrived over the target, George Gay was that last plane in the air. George Gay, his gunner, had already been killed by machine gun fire coming in the back of the plane. The plane was already smoking and on fire. But he pressed home and was the last plane in the air and dropped his torpedo. He did not get a hit. He was shot down moments later. William Evans, the guy on the left, was the youngest pilot in the squadron. He was 23. He was from a Quaker family. He had recently graduated from Wesleyan College in Connecticut, and he was a writer of poetry, and he wrote a lot. He wrote on scraps of paper. He did a little bit of writing whenever he had the chance and left a lot of writing behind. And his mindset, the eve of battle, was much the same. He was prepared to die, and he had said in his journal, he was a single man, he had said, to me, the only tragedy here is if the generations to come don't appreciate what we're giving them. If they waste what we're giving them, that's the only real tragedy here. Because he too believed that the mission was worth laying down his life for. Waldron was the last plane off, and their planes would get up to 206 miles an hour. Some of you drive your cars that fast. And it had a cruising speed of 128, and then would slow down to about 100 to drop its torpedo. It could climb at a screaming 720 feet a minute. When these 15 planes arrived, they were beset by 50 Zeros that could fly three times as fast, climb four times as fast, and were very much the superior, actually the best naval flyers in the world flew these planes. Fantastic equipment, fantastic pilots, and as you can imagine, all these planes were shot down, these 15 slow torpedo bombers. George Gay saw Waldron's plane catch fire and saw Waldron lift his leg over the edge of the cockpit and stand on the wing just before his plane hit the water. And so what Waldron had predicted came true. As the fleet was sighted, 50 Zeros attacked, and this is Waldron's last radio message. Picked up by other radios in the area. We will go in. We won't turn back. Former strategy cannot be used. I like the very analytical precision of that. In a moment of battle, some of you husbands ought to say this when your vacation plans aren't working and you say, former strategy cannot be used. That's appropriate. We will attack. Good luck. Now, maybe this is dull history to you and you're lamenting all the time you've spent memorizing dates. I really just want to pull out a couple of points from this story of history. You know, they died for their country. They died because they believed in what they were fighting for. They thought that it was worth more than the preservation of their lives. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2? We endure all things. Why? For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, as we talk about the different trends in theology, some people's belief in God's sovereignty turns into a kind of a que sera, sera. Whatever will be, and I'm just going to let go and let God. That is at odds with this attitude of Paul who says, I will endure all things for the sake of the elect, including hardship, including abandonment. Now, it's been said that had Waldron survived the battle, he would have been court-martialed for disobeying orders and flying off to the east when the rest of the planes went a different direction. He was right about where the battle was, but technically he disobeyed orders and perhaps made bad decisions. And he was forsaken by those who ought to have been there for him. Can you hear the difficulty, the anguish that Paul is going in when he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me? Or that line in chapter 1, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. You know, I don't know what the hardships of your Christian life, how they manifest themselves. But perhaps one of the toughest things is when we are abandoned by those whom we expected to support us in a moment of need. Perhaps the hardest thing is, like Paul says in Philippians 3, I tell you now weeping that they are enemies. of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And so we go through similar things. Torpedo 8 had obsolete equipment. I don't know about you, but I feel like my equipment's obsolete most days. The plane that I fly is breaking down and needs more maintenance, and the original equipment needs replaced. So we too labor sometimes with an inadequate set of equipment. We labor with the failure of those around us. We labor with our own weaknesses. And yet, what does Paul hold up to Timothy as what he has to do? He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold on to these things. And then he says to Timothy, the things that you have heard from me, if I can paraphrase, Timothy, you go in and get a hit. This has been given to you, Timothy. Hold on to it. Don't break off the attack, even if you're the last plane in the air. Go in and get a hit. And you know what? If you get shot down, you're in good company. If you take hits, if you take flack, if you take criticism, if you're abandoned, if those who should have been there with you fail you, you're with Paul saying, all those in Asia have turned away from me. At my first defense, no one stood with me. But what's the next line? The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You know, at that moment, it doesn't matter that I've got obsolete equipment, that I'm defective at various points, because it's the message that is infallible and inerrant and will not return void. And as we hold on to the message and treasure it in ourselves, we're ready at that moment to go in and get a hit. Now, the ministry that we serve in, my family and I, Scripture Memory Fellowship, is really nothing new. I remember hearing at a seminary graduation Walter Kaiser say, whenever the church neglects a passage of Scripture, a heresy springs up, or a parachurch ministry. And what he meant by that was that sometimes parachurch ministries like ours spring up to equip the church to be the church in all the glory that she's called to display. And so really, as I come to Austin Bible Church this morning, I am very aware from having known the Dowds for many years and from corresponding with your pastor that you are already doing the faithful actions of a church that holds fast the pattern of sound words. And so in many cases, it's not that you need convincing that memorizing Scripture is something you ought to do. My dad was raised in a Ukrainian Roman Catholic family in Manitoba, very, very poor. And when he was 14, a flyer came in the mail and it said, memorize 500 verses and we'll give you a week of camp. And he did not know how to spell Bible verse, let alone how to memorize one. He didn't even know what they were. But because school ended at eighth grade in his town in Manitoba, and he really, really wanted to go to ninth grade, he decided to do it just to impress a teacher. And so at age 14, he memorized 500 verses from the Gospel of John, got the certificate, and yes, did get promoted to ninth grade. You know, it was some No Child Left Behind. No, just kidding. Memorize 500 verses and you can go to ninth grade. No, that's the way it worked. His teacher believed in him partially because of that and recommended him to go on to ninth grade. Well, long story short, he came to seminary and he would walk around and say, well, how do you memorize Scripture? What's your plan? Well, everybody was saying it was a good thing to do, but very few people had a plan for doing it. And you know that old proverb, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Thank you. You plan to fail. You have to have a means of getting things done, a method. The origin of the Methodists was that they believed in having methodology towards achieving godly goals and spiritual disciplines. Well, you need a method. And I remember one time we had a dinner guest who was the professor of international business from St. Louis University. And he went to a very highly regarded church in St. Louis. And I was not there. I heard this from my mom and from the professor. My dad, as he often did, confronted him and said, "What scripture are you memorizing right now?" And this doctor said, "Oh, Dr. Wojcik, we are memorizing a verse a week." And my dad said, "52 verses a year. That is great. That's so much more than many churches are doing. What was last week's verse?" And Dr. Boggs said, "Oh, you misunderstand. We don't memorize to remember." Which was the wrong thing to say at the Wojcik dinner table. I was not present, but I know it precipitated a Vesuvian eruption of exhortation, rebuke, and drive-by guilting, as the phrase goes. So, you know, when you are in this discipline of memorizing Scripture, so often if you are persuaded on the motivation of why, you will come up with your own methodology of how. But sometimes it is good to go ask others, how do you memorize? What's your method? And you're blessed to have in your church someone who's written a lot of Scripture songs. That is a great method, and there's plenty of evidence that Scripture was given to us in a form that was meant to be sung, meant to be memorized. Most of you probably know that Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem where each eight verses begin with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, making it easier to memorize in Hebrew than English. So if you're struggling with it, just switch to Hebrew and you'll do better. Most people don't know that there are other acrostic poems in the Psalter or in the Proverbs. The description of the woman of valor, the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31, is also a Hebrew acrostic, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and through the Hebrew alphabet, those characteristics of the godly woman of valor are an acrostic poem meant to be memorized. And these devices that we use are called mnemonic devices, memory tools, where you get some skills and some tools or even some technology and help yourself attack a very difficult objective. Now, as you are thinking about memorizing Scripture, understand that the time to memorize Scripture, if I can say it this way, it's too late when you're in the heat of the battle. And you know, one really unpleasant reality about the Christian life is that many of the times you need God's Word the most are the times when you want to reach for it the least. It's in the moments of cool, calm reflection, when you have some tranquility and you have a little bit of time, that you need to armor up, that you need to get a grip on something with which you can fight when the time comes, because the battle will come. People used to ask my dad, "How many verses do you know?" And his stock response was, "That's the wrong question. It doesn't really matter how many verses I've got salted away. The question is, what am I meditating on today? What am I gripping tightly?" The Latin-based word for meditation, or a word that's often used as a synonym, is the word ruminate, which is what a cow does with its cud. But you know, Anglo-Saxon words are stronger. Chew. Don't forget rumination. Chew on Scripture. Chew on it. Why? Because it will nourish you, like your breakfast, hopefully. You chew on Scripture and it yields up its protein, its vitamins, its minerals, its fiber. It will do something to your heart. It'll change you. It is one of the means by which sanctification happens. Sanctify them by your truth. What? Let me try that again. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so, this is going off. Let me get this back here. We memorize to participate in this discipline of, or this process of sanctification. Now, I'm supposed to stop at what time? 10:30. Okay. So there are these texts about memorizing Scripture that I think we know fairly well, but I'll just touch base on a few of them. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says, "Wherewithal," in the King James, or "how can a young man cleanse his way?" And the answer is, by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. In the 19th century, there was a very short man in Parliament in England named William Wilberforce. The biographer of Johnson, Boswell, called him a shrimp. Except that he said when Wilberforce spoke in Parliament, the shrimp grew into a whale. Wilberforce every year brought forth his bill for the abolition of slavery. And year after year, he was defeated. He was raised by some lukewarm parents who, when they discovered that his uncle was a fire-breathing believer, got him as far away from his uncle as he could. But then one day during summer break in college, he decided to travel through France reading the Greek New Testament. And that's what you do with your summer vacations, I realize. But as he read through the Greek New Testament, he was saved. And as an adult, he memorized Psalm 119. And his journal says, after one of those brutal, bruising parliamentary sessions, he writes this in his journal. Walked home through Hyde Park, reciting the 119th Psalm with great comfort. He knew the whole Psalm. He learned it as an adult. Maybe he fixed on verse 23, princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Doesn't matter if I'm alone in this anti-slavery battle. I'm meditating on your statutes. I have a resource that they don't have, Psalm 119. Deuteronomy 6, most of you know that much of the groundbreaking work of English Bible translation was done by William Tyndale, who, as he was strangled and burned at the stake for having the audacity to put the scriptures in English, cried out, God, open the King of England's eyes. And his translation of Deuteronomy 6 goes something like this. And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall wet them upon your children. W-H-E-T. Sharpen them on your children. Maybe that was what the Spirit intended, or what was in Paul's mind as he says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Sharpen them in the minds of your children, literally, is what that means. And it's interesting that he doesn't say these words will be in your children's hearts. He says these words shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've asked people to memorize scripture, and they say, oh yeah, I did that when I was a kid. Like it's child stuff. No. I know your 12-year-old can memorize circles around you, but you need it worse than she does. And it's such a need for it to be something where our children see that we delight in it, and so it's something that will be more intuitive for them. Joshua 1, 8 and 9, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Or Psalm 1. I remember walking by the Mississippi River in Hannibal where I used to pastor, and there's some channel islands there that have been made into a park. And the size of the trees on those channel islands is unbelievable. They're huge. They dwarf the other trees around because they're planted by the continental drain pipe, the Mississippi River. And they're enormous. And they grow because they're taking in that nourishment day and night. Most of us know the words of the Great Commission, and you might have heard that the Great Commission has one finite verb, which is make disciples, and then the three participles, going, baptizing, and teaching, that are related to that verb, make disciples. Well, interestingly, that third participle, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That word for observe carries the idea of guarding, of holding on to, teaching them to keep a grip on these things that I'm commanding you. So getting Scripture in our hearts is in the Great Commission. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and the verses from 2 Timothy that I quoted. Interestingly, in those verses in 2 Timothy, he says, and that from childhood. Well, the word there is infancy. From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation. Now, have you ever heard an 18-month-old quote a Bible verse? It's babble. I just have to be honest. I know that's an unkind truth, but they babble. But you know, they're going to babble something. It may as well be God's Word. And Paul says to Timothy, from the time you were a brephos, which means brephos is used of unborn children all the way up through young children, from the time you were a brephos, Timothy, you have known, and the word he uses for scriptures is the letters, the grammates, the sacred letters. And maybe he was learning alphabetically. They're able to make you wise to salvation through faith, that is, you're putting your faith in the content of what you've heard, which is in Christ Jesus. So we have a mandate. Now, let me just touch on some misconceptions. Memorizing scripture carries with it the opportunity to be an accomplished Pharisee. Memorizing scripture will allow you to impress your friends with Bible trivia. And Jesus warns about such a phenomenon in John 5, where he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." And then the indictment in verse 40, "But you were not willing to come to me that you might have life." Memorizing scripture won't automatically make you spiritual, prayerful, wise, obedient, or loving. It is a means to that end. But God save us from being hearers of the word or memorizers of the word only. In the New Testament, who else quotes scripture besides the apostles and the Lord? Satan does. That's right. And so merely assimilating the texts and having a grip on the cognitive data is not in and of itself saving or sanctifying. There must be faith exercised in those words. But when that faith comes, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. I'm very confident of this equation. Heart plus God's word plus faith equals eternal life. Human heart plus God's word plus faith equals eternal life. That part of the equation, that is getting the word in the heart, is something that you have a say in. It's something you have an opportunity to do. It won't make you spiritual, but here's what it will do. It'll put the sword in your hand. Now, some of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress, and maybe you remember that scene in the Valley of Humiliation, where Apollyon, whose name means the destroyer, confronts the Christian, and Christian has a very modern instinct. He thinks, "Run! I'm going to retreat." And then he recalls that he has no armor for his what? His back. His back's uncovered, so he said, "I have to stand and fight." And the battle goes back and forth, seesaws. He is receiving wounds and giving wounds, but he's doing okay until his sword is knocked out of his hand. And at that point, Apollyon says, now Darth Vader quotes this much later, but it was in Bunyan before it was in George Lucas. Apollyon says, Darth Vader-like, "I have you now. I am sure of thee now," he says. And Bunyan says, as he was preparing to make an end of that good man, Christian falls back and his knuckles graze against his sword and his grip closes around it and he strikes and quotes Malachi, which George Lucas doesn't do, and says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for if I fall, I will rise." And Apollyon has to retreat. Memorizing scripture will give you the only infallible weapon against spiritual warfare. As Spurgeon says, the sword of the Spirit is tempered in Jerusalem steel, and it won't break, no matter how much you beat it against the enemy. It will give you the ability to fight temptation. It will give you a readiness for good works. It is the means by which we share in the divine nature as God brings the gospel to bear in our lives through the word. And it will give you keys of promise for your despair. Another scene in Pilgrim's Progress is when Christian and Hopeful are locked up by Giant Despair in Doubting Castle, and who Giant Despair is a skillful psychologist. His counsel is, "Go ahead and kill yourselves. It's going to wind up badly for you anyway. You may as well just go ahead and speed things up and kill yourself." And Christian and Hopeful are debating about whether they should take Giant Despair's advice. And Christian says, "Let us not be our own murderers." And then he remembers that in his pocket, he has a key called Promise. And that key gets him out of Doubting Castle. So to paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, scripture memory has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found hard and not tried. That's what Chesterton says about Christianity. And many times people say, "You know, I memorized, but it didn't really work. Or it got hard, and so I quit." It is hard. It's harder than most other things that your daily life will ask you to do. And not only is it a battle against the flesh and against the world, but against the devil himself. You know the parable of the sower. And interestingly, the three gospels, the three synoptic gospels, use three different words. I think Matthew says, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was planted in the heart. I think Mark says, the diabolos comes. And Luke says, Satan. And so I believe that as Jesus told this story multiple times, he was reinforcing the reality that anytime you try to plant scripture, you're going to smell a little whiff of sulfur. Spiritual warfare is there because there is someone who desperately wants to keep that from taking root in your life. It's interesting when Jesus interprets the parable of the sower in Matthew, he says, the good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it. I recently walked through the New King James, which I use with a Greek testament beside it in the Bible software, and saw that there are 10 different Greek words translated understand by the New King James Version. 10 different Greek words translated understand. The word used in Matthew chapter 13 is suneime, or converge, or bring together, or it's a word that's used of a confluence of rivers. When the word has a confluence with your heart, there's fruit. And so memorizing scripture is something that takes a deeper understanding. Dallas Willard, the now gone to be with the Lord philosophy professor, says this: Bible memorization is absolutely fundamental to spiritual formation. If I had to choose between all the disciplines of the spiritual life, I would choose Bible memorization because it is a fundamental way of filling our minds with what, correction, they need. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. That's where you need it. How does it get in your mouth? Memorization. So, as you set out to practice this discipline in your life, let me ask you if you have answers to these questions. Don't answer out loud, but please answer this quietly. Or if you want to answer out loud, go ahead. Why memorize? What?
So you can use it.
Good. Now, if I don't get more answers, I'm going to start this whole message over. Transform your mind. Okay. Holy Spirit uses it in your own meditation. Amen. Yeah. Okay. All right. We're commanded to. We have a board member who's a converted Jewish lawyer in Chicago, and he does a workshop for us called Scripture Memory, Not an Option. Not optional is what he means. Scripture memory is not optional. It's a command. Now, Doug, you said iron sharpening iron. I want you to elaborate on that a little bit. I want to know what you mean. Okay. All right. If you have the answer of why memorize and you want to give it a try, maybe you're motivated by, hey, God's word says that I'll be like a tree that brings forth fruit. Anybody interested in having a fruitful life, or do you just want a life that's not productive? Yes, of course we do. We want our lives to count for something. I want a fruitful life. That's a good motivation. But once you have motivation, then you have to answer the question, what will I memorize? You can't manage what you don't measure. You can't know whether you're making any progress unless you say to yourself, I want to know 5 verses on the deity of Christ, or I want to know 3 verses on the return of Christ, or I want to know 12 verses on the atonement, or I want to know Philemon, or I want to know Ruth. Set a goal. What will you memorize? When will you recite? Saying it quietly to yourself is the worst way to memorize. If you want to really spin your wheels in the sand, just sit quietly with your Bible and don't move. Just quietly say it to yourself, and you will make very little progress. But if you want to really pole vault into success,
Tell Pastor Bolander that you're going to recite a new verse to him next Sunday. And then Saturday night, we'll witness you making leaps and bounds of progress. It's amazing how announcing a goal and different psychological studies have indicated that if you just say a goal out loud, you instantly increase your odds of achieving it by 40%. Just say it out loud, okay? I am going to memorize Colossians by January 1st, 2019. This coming year, I'm going to memorize that book. Set a goal and give yourself a chronological date, an appointment of when you're going to recite to someone else and when you're going to finish. And lastly, and I've already touched on this, to whom will you recite? Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We have a retired board member who's in a nursing home in Paris, Texas. And I was up there visiting her, and she said that she has this method of evangelism in the nursing home. She walks up to someone with her Bible or with her memory book and says, "Can I say my verses to you?" And corners people. You know, how can an LPN get away at that point? She's doomed. She's going to hear the word. So you need someone that you will recite to. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You know, some people say, "Well, I don't really need to know Scripture. I generally, you know, have an awareness." And Jesus says, no, Peter says, these are the words of eternal life, and they are worth committing to memory. Now, in our ministry, our emphasis this year is memorizing the book of Jonah, 48 verses, and we have a plan for memorizing Jonah in 16 weeks with a journal and an app that lets you review your verses with audio or visual tools. But that's just one plan, and people sometimes ask, "Should I memorize whole passages or topically?" And the answer is yes, definitely. Memorize topically. Oftentimes, that's where children start in a kind of ability to defend their faith. We want them to know the whole counsel of God. But if God has made a special portion of Scripture or Pastor Bolander is preaching on a certain passage, it's wonderful how much you learn about the context when you memorize a whole chapter or a whole book. So in this year, our ministry has emphasized memorizing Jonah. And then next year, we are introducing something called Sword Grip, which is really a children's program, but it's three key verses on every book of the Bible. What's Habakkuk about? Well, here are three verses that have the theme of Habakkuk in them. What's Titus about? Well, here are three verses that have the theme of Titus in them. And so Sword Grip is a program that has study questions, and again, it'll be in our app. But again, these are just plans among many. I know that it's been mentioned about the use of music. And let me just say, when you sing Scripture, I think it's a good means to the end of memorizing, but get to the point where you can say it as well. I once knew a family, and they learned all their Scripture by music, but to get the reward, to get the prize at church, you had to say it. You couldn't sing it. And their mother said, "Well, sing slow. It'll sound like you're quoting it." And so music is wonderful. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything carnal about Gilligan's Island. Maybe there is. But Gilligan's Island theme works for lots of verses. I'm not saying that you haven't seen The Sound of Music too much. But I can quote most of Ephesians 5 to doe a deer. I won't hurt you with subject you to that, but songs that you already know can be tasked, or people like Brother Doug who can write music and set Scripture to music. We have a ministry partner in Indonesia who is hosting a Scripture singing contest, and he for 1 year is taking video submissions, and whoever can sing the most Scripture songs in Indonesian, that leaves you out, or English, that includes you, gets $500. He's giving a $500 prize this year in his Scripture song contest. Down here in San Antonio, there is the competition called the Bible Bee. And sometimes having a little competition where you can win something or get a prize goes a long way. excellent programs. And you might say, well, I don't want to do Jonah. I don't want to do Sword Grip. I can't sing. And that's okay, but what will your plan be? And what will your method be? You need to know why you're memorizing. You need to know what you will memorize, when you will recite, and to whom you will recite, and you will make progress. There was a man in St. Louis who was my 8th grade Sunday school teacher, and he was an all-out kind of guy. I found out when he died that he had triple tithed his whole life. And not only that, he had left funds for his six children to go to college, his 21 grandchildren to go to college, and a dozen international students to go to Bible college. He had left funds for these purposes. When he came home from serving in the Merchant Marine in World War II, he was so enthusiastic when he hugged his mother, he cracked her rib. And so Mr. Geist was just an all-out kind of guy. And so when he became interested in our ministry, he was all fired up about memorizing Scripture until he discovered as a 65-year-old man that he could not memorize anything. He worked at it. We gave him a memory book called Peace that was 2 verses a week on peace. And he threw it aside and said, I can't do this. And we kept encouraging him. My dad kept encouraging him. And he said that his first memory verse took him 2 weeks to memorize. 2 weeks of effort to get one verse memorized. Now, you probably do faster than that. Or maybe you go more slowly. That's really not the issue. It's not a matter of whether you know thousands of verses and can quote them in front of others. The issue is, what are you meditating on today? What are you practicing? What are you believing? What have you memorized lately? And what will you memorize next? This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it. How often? Day and night. And there's something wonderful that happens. Over time, you discover that those words are sweeter than honey and sweeter than the honeycomb, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the precious words that have been given to us by your Holy Spirit through your apostles and prophets. Thank you, Father, for this church and its standing commitment to this very thing. Thank you, Father, for the ministry of Grace Notes and all the fruit that is coming as a result of that ministry. And Father, I pray that you would take each one of us to a place of treasuring your word more deeply. For those of us who are in some form of doubting castle this morning, who are facing a lion in a pit on a snowy day, I pray, Father, that your sword of your spirit would be the weapon that's needed. Your word would be that key of promise that sets us free. If we continue in your word, we are your disciples indeed. We know the truth, and the truth sets us free. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.